Readings from Romans chapter 1. If you've got one of the Black Church Bibles, it's on page 1131. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Well, thanks a lot, Kate. Please do keep that open in front of you. It's the passage we're going to be focusing on tonight. So let me begin by telling you about Shadi, who's a Lebanese friend of mine. We met for the first time at a newcomer's evening that we hold sort of fairly regularly down in London. And Shadi had had a kind of Christian background as a kid, but the last 10 years that had been way, way, way in the background, and he'd wandered far away from any Christian faith. There had been 10 years that had been dominated by drugs and women and money, though God had obviously started to work in him again. And as we were chatting this evening, he said to me, "Hugh, I've just started reading the Bible again. And I'm trying to read it every day." I said, "Oh, that's great." He said, "There are still some books I can't read, you know." I said, "Like what?" He said, "Well, books like Romans," he said. I said, "Why is that?" Well, he said, "Too powerful." That shocked me, really. Because I know many a seasoned Christian who's like Andy and would say, "Too difficult." But he just said, "Too powerful." We met up for a cup of coffee a week or so later, and as we were chatting, I said, "Look, Shadi, would you like to read the Bible together, you know, if we just sort of met regularly and did that?" He said, "I'd love to do that." I said, "Where should we start?" He looked sort of blank there, and I said, "Romans?" He said, "Yeah." So for 18 months, we sat down, and we read Romans together. Now, John Stott once wrote, "It's the fullest, plainest, grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament." But understand this, it's not written as an evangelistic tract. It's not the best the apostle could do, you know, his equivalent of the bridge diagram, or, you know, because he can't do pictures, you can't have two ways to live, get Romans instead. That's not what's behind it. It's what I'm going to call the gospel for believers. See, it's written to believers. You saw that, didn't you, in verse 7? To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's who he's writing to. He prays for believers in verses 8 to 10. He's got plans for believers in verses 11 to 13. He wants a harvest amongst them in verse 13, but he also wants a mutual encouragement. See, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, but also so that we may be mutually encouraged in each other's faith, both yours and mine. And I think that's what happened as Shadi and I read through Romans together. I knew it better than he did. I could explain some things to him. But I also watched and was hugely encouraged as I saw his life change round in some of those sort of big areas around women and money and evangelism. And I suddenly realized that knowing what it's about isn't actually knowing what it's about. You turn to the end of Romans, just keep your finger in Romans 1 and turn to the very last chapter, and indeed the very last paragraph, chapter 16, page 1145, if you've got the black Bibles, and you'll find that the last paragraph is very much an echo of the first paragraph of the whole book, but you see how he begins, chapter 16, verse 25, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel." See, it really isn't just for the non-Christian, as if we have to find something else when we want to teach the Christian. So why are we going to do a whistle-stop tour of Romans in the next 24 hours? Well, it's because it's a way of strengthening, establishing, encouraging one another. The apostle had never met the Romans. He wants to add to their faith. He wants to secure it. He wants to teach them how to relate to, cross-culturally with one another, with the world around them. When I was converted, the friend who took me every week to hear the gospel kept on taking me every week to hear the gospel. And the gospel taught me my faith. I know the preacher was preaching to the folk who weren't converted, but it taught me, the young Christian, my faith. It assured me of my faith. It taught me ministry, how to tell the gospel to my friends. So I guess the kind of test for the weekend is going to be something like this. At the end of the weekend, are we established, strengthened? Are we more confident of the faith, and are we more eager to pass it on? And if you're not, then you've been taught it badly, but go back and read the book again, because it will do that. So as we turn back to chapter 1, notice how the my gospel of chapter 16, verse 25, is in fact the gospel of God when you read the book from the start. Which actually is immensely more reassuring than the idea that anything's my gospel. So you see, verse 1 of chapter 1, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." What can you tell us about the gospel of God? Well, it was promised in the Old Testament, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know, he tells me where those scriptures are pointing. And if as I read through the Old Testament, it doesn't lead me to Jesus, I've got the Old Testament wrong. You get that? Evangelism in Acts, if you read through the book of Acts, it so often starts in the synagogue with the scriptures, that's what we call the Old Testament, and the apostles keep saying, look, Jesus of Nazareth, he fits the bill as the Messiah that's pointed to in the Old Testament. The problem with the rabbi in the synagogue just round the corner from where I live at the moment is that he doesn't understand his own scriptures properly. He doesn't get the Old Testament right. He hasn't found what its prophets promise. It also reminds me, doesn't it, that Jesus doesn't just appear out of the blue when you get to Matthew chapter 1. If you've ever read Matthew chapter 1, you'll realise he doesn't just appear out of the blue. It's one of those ones, don't get them to let you read it in public. It's endless names, and so on. But it's very obvious when you get there, you see, that there's nothing plan B about this. As if God had a good idea to begin with, the thing got fouled up as you go through the pages of the Old Testament, and then one day he woke up and he said, oh, I've had a great idea, I know how to solve this problem. No. He says it's been pointed to all the way through the scriptures. So the gospel of God is the gospel that's promised in the Old Testament, that's focused on Jesus. Look at verses 3 and 4. It is the gospel concerning his son. That's, again, it's just worth holding on to. I remember again as a young Christian, someone coming up and asking me some question about God and creation. And I got into a sort of long, one of those long student 25-minute conversations with someone. I emerged, I thought, relatively unscathed and therefore very pleased with myself because I knew nothing about science and not much more about philosophy, which we wandered into. And I turned up at my friend's house, my Christian friend's house, and I said, hey, I've just... told this guy the gospel. And my friend said to me, oh, did you tell him about Jesus? My heart sank. And he wasn't actually being glib, and he wasn't just trying to pour cold water all over me. But it is just true that you can't explain the gospel without getting to Jesus. I'd done wonderfully well for 25 minutes on God, creation, philosophy, science, and God was still standing at the end of it. But we hadn't got to Jesus. We hadn't actually got to the gospel. What does God's gospel say about Jesus? Well, look how verse 3 carries on. It's the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. You see, he was a royal. That's what that means. He was a monarch. But then monarchs come and monarchs go, don't they? Even if some of them seem to live an awful long time, sooner or later that's what happens. And didn't they get hold of Jesus in the end and execute him? Well, yes, but look how it goes on. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. There's another side to him. Not just the human royal, but he is the Lord over death. And that, friends, is a very striking thought, isn't it? Because, you know, I know I'm treading in areas that are all too real at the moment. We know this, don't we? Death laughs at all our relationships, doesn't it? Just ends it just like that. But Jesus' resurrection had the last laugh over death. Here's the one who can trump that ace. And when it talks about him being declared the Son of God in power, it's not mean he's the Son compared with the Father. No, the Son of God is God's royal king title. Look it up in Psalm 2 sometime if you want to. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what the gospel's about, that Jesus. Here's another thing about the gospel. It's a gospel that reaches out to all nations. Look at verse 5. Through whom we've received grace through an apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. This is what God's doing. Calling people from among all peoples, all creatures, from all nations, from the Gentiles, that is the non-Jew as well as the Jew. You look around the world and you'll keep finding the obedience of faith. Sometimes in great big crowds and sometimes in horribly isolated, lonely Christian individuals. People who are trusting Jesus as Lord and living that. That's obedience of faith. It's not a gospel for some, it's not for particular people, it's a universal gospel, which, let me say, is a great relief if you think about it. It takes all the worry out of wondering, is it for this person or not? Hey, whoever you meet, You know the gospel's designed for them. And as Paul writes to the Romans, he says, including you, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, notice you see how radically he puts it, at least to our ears, I think. You don't become a Christian, you join that people. This isn't Western individualism, actually. It's a Christian community. To ask, as people sometimes do, you know, can I be a Christian and not go to church, is to miss the point. The point is not how can I be saved, but what's God doing? And the answer is he's calling people from all the nations. Well, now, how do I get included in on that? By joining the people he's calling. My gospel constantly needs measuring up to the gospel of God. And so does yours. And when my gospel meets the gospel of God, or rather when the gospel of God is what my gospel is, when the two combine, when his really becomes mine, well, what does that do for someone? Well, look at what it did for Paul. What I call the gospel and the apostle. This is verses 14 to 17. It's the only other point we can take in tonight, but it'll be great if we can get this in our brains. The gospel and the apostle. But don't limit it to him. Yeah, there are some specific truths for the apostle, but there's a more general sense in which this is the gospel and Christ Church Central. This is the gospel and any Christian. And he says a couple of things about himself here. He says, when it comes to the gospel, I'm in debt and I'm eager to tell it. Look, verse 14. I'm under obligation. Verse 14, where am I at? I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm under obligation. It's actually a way of saying I'm in debt. Which is really a concept that isn't very hard for anyone to grasp these days, is it? I mean, it hasn't been hard for students to grasp for years. They're permanently in debt. And now it seems almost everyone else is in debt one way or another. And the most common way in which you're in debt, isn't it, is when someone lends you some money and you know you've got to pay it back sooner or later. Whether that's the student loan company or the bank. Or indeed, sometimes the banks have been lent money and that's their problem. So you say, well, is that what he means? You know, God's done him a big favour and now he's got to pay God back. The gospel leaves me in some kind of guilt trip where I've got to pay off all that it's done for me. No, it's not that. There is another kind of debt, if you think about it. You see, if Tim had given me this £10 note, you see, and said, Hugh, would you give that to Claire, please? Then, so long as I hold on to this £10 note, I'm in debt, aren't I? I'm in debt to Tim, because it wasn't given to me. But I'm also in debt to Claire, because it's for her. See, I've been given something, and actually, if I just hold it to myself, no, I'm in debt. I'm under obligation to deliver this to her. No, because you're a generous man, Tim. Unfortunately, there's an even more reliably generous God, whose gospel it is, and who gives it to us that way round. You see, here, Paul isn't just saying, look, I'm in debt to God, but I'm in debt to the world. He's been given the gospel for both the Greeks and the barbarians, the cultured and the Philistine. You know, the nerds and the thugs. The arty types and the rugby players. I don't know which ones you fit into, but it doesn't matter, you see. It's for you, whatever. To the wise and to the foolish. Yeah, I'm very thrilled. I can look around our staff team down in London, and we've got graduates from Oxford and Cambridge, and we've got someone on the staff team. I think he's got two GCSEs to his name. His first job was as a sort of brickie, and his second was as a carer's assistant. And we sit around the table, and you wouldn't necessarily be able to work out which one he was. And actually, the gospel that we're all saved by and we're all in the business of passing on is the same gospel for all of us. That's why I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Now, you can skip the Rome bit until you get there. But have you got a sense of obligation and eagerness? Because if I can step back a few years and be the vicar of Fulwood again, we did not send you off into the centre of Sheffield with the gospel so that you could hold on to it in a nice little chapel and a cosy group like that. You were sent there to give the gospel away to anyone you could find. And as I say, it's thrilling to see so many faces I really don't know, which I take it is a sign that's what's going on. I'm in debt and eager. He says, I'm not ashamed and eager. That's the other thing. He says, look at verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, you don't write that if it isn't a possibility, do you? You know, if the thought never crossed someone's mind, there's no point. Paul isn't the sort of guy who just wastes writing it for the sake of it. He knows it's a real possibility. And I guess it is for all of us. We know something of the shame, don't we? I can remember a few months in as a Christian, my minister had me round and sat me down and asked me something of my story. And he said to me all of a sudden, he said, Hugh, have you started telling your friends about Christ yet? And I looked at him, trying to keep the sense of panic out of my eyes. And I said, well, I said, no, because I said, what I've really been thinking of is this, that nothing sounds more stupid and does more harm to the gospel than people who sort of start talking, and then as soon as anyone asks a question, you know, they haven't got a clue what the answers are. It really doesn't help the gospel at all. And I thought that, actually, I'm really trying to work on getting the answers right, and then I'll tell the gospel. Which I thought was a pretty good answer, seeing as I hadn't even thought of the question until he put it to me a second or two before, and it was all just sort of stream of consciousness stuff. And he smiled at me, and so I was quite encouraged, but I didn't really know him very well, and I didn't understand that smile too well at that stage. And after a bit he said to me, yes, Hugh, but actually, of course, you could always say, if they asked you the question, look, I'm just a beginner at this, I don't know many of the answers, but you know, I can take you to someone who probably does. Which was very, very wise advice to be given. And I'm so grateful that I followed his advice and not mine, or I wouldn't be opening my mouth yet. Now, what I realized as I sat there and he asked me the question was, I might have become a Christian, but I'm still very ashamed at the thought of trying to let on to anyone else and to talk to anyone else. And, you know, even the Apostle Paul knows something of that fear and shame. He speaks about coming to Corinth in much fear and trembling and weakness. He knew of people, you know, who wouldn't be interested, who would just laugh, who would attack him by all means fair and unfair. Now, all the sort of responses that make us twitch and fear and keep the head below the parapet, he's been through them all. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone. You know, don't be stingy with it. It's for everyone who believes. It's the one thing the gospel does. See, it saves people. It saves people. Nothing else does that. The New Testament knows it sounds foolish, but it saves. Richard Dawkins may mock it, will sneer at it, but it saves, which is more than his gospel does. No one may listen, but it saves. I've got a lovely wise minister friend, and he was telling me about his aunt who was dying, and she was the maiden aunt type figure. He hadn't seen much of her. He just knew her, as far as he knew, she wasn't a Christian. He went to visit her because he'd heard she was very ill. And when he got there, he discovered her propped up in bed and longing for him to come and pray with her. But actually she had a confident faith and knew what her eternal future would be. And he was trying to work out what had happened to her. And what had happened to her was this. She'd gone to Sunday school as a kid. And now, in her 60s, dying, she'd remembered what she'd been taught all those years ago. And she'd come to put her trust in that gospel and that Jesus. You know, the gospel that had been locked away for 60 years is somewhere in the recesses of this woman's mind. Saved. And it needed to. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And he says, I'm not ashamed. And it's got echoes of more than temporary embarrassment, of course, more than just being floored by the question I can't answer, more than just being mocked by folk in the bar or wherever. It speaks of the day of ultimate shame. You remember Jesus saying, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. On that day, when every one of us has to front up to our Maker and our Rescuer, and our Judge. I will have plenty to be ashamed of. What I won't have to be ashamed of is trusting this gospel. And what I won't have to be ashamed of is telling this gospel. I may wish I'd done it better. And I may wish I'd done it more often. But I won't have to be ashamed of telling it. When the things that ultimately shame us come out. Now, opening our mouths over this won't be one of those things. Isn't it strange? Because the thing we feel most ashamed of sometimes at the moment now, we feel most a fool about. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone. In debt and eager to tell. Not ashamed and eager to tell. And the last shock just comes in verse 17, doesn't it? For in the gospel, the love of God is revealed. Your version probably doesn't have that. But it's what I'd expect. And it's what I'd have written. Only fortunately the apostle is writing this. And he says this, look closely will you at verse 17. He says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel we see God doing what is right. Now just think of that. God doing what is right. That is an ominous thought. If you know anything about God and his holiness, or anything about yourself and your sinfulness. And if you don't, verse 18 will tell you about them. For, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For the wrath of God, God's righteous, proper, appropriate anger is revealed. Now, how do you show God acting rightly and still saving the likes of me? Well, that, as they say, is for tomorrow morning. Let's pray now. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. Gracious God, give us that confidence in your gospel. Give us that eagerness to live by, to know, to pass on the saving message of Jesus, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.